Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the portion read, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 5, and we shall read from verse 1 just now. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were at the young people's Bible study on Friday evening will recall that part of the discussion ended up on the matter on the subject of justification. And I believe that that is one of the fundamental doctrines that we need to understand. The great doctrine that Martin Luther and others for so long could not comprehend, they could not understand it. And what a blessed revelation it was when someone like Luther learned that when he could not justify himself by his own works of righteousness, his own religion, his own exercises, that he discovered the just shall live by faith, and that a man could only be justified before God by faith. What a revelation, and what a peace came into his soul. Luther himself said there was a time in his experience when he actually hated God. He hated God because God refused, he thought, to give him any peace in his soul. But when he discovered from the Word of God that peace was an experience that he could personally enjoy, what a change came over Luther's thinking and, of course, into his teaching as well. And while the Church of Rome could not direct Luther into the path of peace, the Word of God did. And here in this very portion, we have the Apostle explaining to us and expounding to us this great doctrine of justification by faith. And in the words before us, you can see that the apostle, as his normal procedure is, he's so logical. We begin this chapter, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified, we have peace. We have peace because of the knowledge we are justified. But then the apostle is saying, therefore, being justified. Therefore, being justified. And he's drawing attention to the great fact of justification that brings forth this fruit of peace. And it is that matter that we would endeavor to dwell upon for a little, this great matter of justification, seeking to discover the basis upon which we may be justified. Secondly, what justification, the act of justification, actually is. Then we may consider something of when the soul is, or the sinner is justified before God, how is it that they actually receive the knowledge of that justification? And then finally, the fruit of justification that is mentioned to us here, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no doubt, many of you here have grown up with some familiarity with the Westminster Shorter Catechism's definition of justification, that it is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. Now that is a very biblical definition founded on the teaching of the Word of God. One thing should stand out, it is an act. Justification is an act. It is an act that is not repeated. It is an act that when it is engaged in, it is complete in and of itself. Justification is a very blessed, complete act on the part of God. And that's why there's peace when we discover, when we have the knowledge, we are justified. We know that that justification is final, that justification is complete, that justification is satisfactory before God, and therefore there is peace with God on that basis. First of all, then, what is the basis upon which one is justified? Justification is a forensic or a legal term or expression. Justification, we say it's a legal term because we are justified before the law. And someone ends up in the courts of the land, and they are indicted or they're accused of some crime or other, some violation that brings them before the justice, the representatives and executioners of justice in the land. Well, he is judged either innocent or guilty according to the law. And without the law, neither can, as Paul himself teaches here in this very chapter, without the law itself, no one can have sin imputed to him. There's no law, there's no violation. There's no law, there's no sin committed. But because there is a law, then we are either guilty or innocent before that law. We are either condemned by it or we are justified according to it. And here the apostle says, therefore, being justified. Why does he say therefore? Because he connects what he's writing here with what he has previously written. Speaking of Abraham's justification, in verse 23 of chapter 4, he writes, now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, righteousness imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified, he was raised again for our justification. And the apostle is confident he has indeed been raised again. Now, you see, we tend to think of justification on the part of a sinner. We think of a sinner being justified by faith before God. What we must also understand and recognize is this, that before a sinner can be justified on the basis that Paul speaks of here. He is raised again for our justification. He himself must be justified. We must understand that. Christ himself, the Son of God and our nature, our justifier, must himself first be justified before we can be justified in him and through him and because of him. And here is the evidence of his justification. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You see, you and I know from the Word of God that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We know that God has pronounced the sentence, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that isn't merely physical death or even spiritual death, but eternal death. Now, when the sinner receives the wages of his sin or her sin, they die spiritually, eternally, separated from God forever, separated from the mercy and the grace and the love of God eternally. Now that is the wages of sin. What we have to understand is this: the glorious Redeemer, the surety substitute, stands in the place of his people. He's their substitute. And therefore, he of necessity must be ready and willing to receive their wages, the wages of their sins. So the apostle writes, he was delivered for our offenses. God the Father delivered him up, and he delivered up himself. He was delivered up for our offenses, our sins. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way: our iniquities were laid upon him. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all. He was numbered amongst the transgressors. He was delivered up for our offenses, to bear our offenses, to bear our iniquities, to suffer for our sins. But how shall we ever know if his suffering has any end? How will we ever be persuaded that there is no longer any degree whatever of condemnation? Our offenses, have they all been paid for? Has the payment been entire and complete? How do we know that God is satisfied, that divine justice is satisfied? How is he justified who is bearing the sins of many? Justified in the sense there is no more suffering required, no more wages needing to be paid, that sin has entirely been put away. Here is the evidence that he has justified before God his resurrection. He is raised again for our justification, the evidence that his atoning death, his atoning sacrifice has been accepted. It is approved, it is accepted. He is justified in his death and in his sufferings. He has justified himself before God and before the law as the perfect, sinless sin-bearer. Now he is raised again for our justification. we have to understand that before he was raised again for our justification, he was delivered up for our offenses. Now, what does this actually mean? He was delivered up not for any offenses committed by himself, but delivered up for our offenses. And the apostle who's writing here identifies himself as the chief of sinners. As he writes this epistle, he describes the condition of those whom God justifies freely by his grace. And he tells us that they were not only, as he would describe it to the Ephesians, dead in trespasses and in sins, but God commendeth his love, he tells the Romans in this manner. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. When Paul says here he was delivered up for our offenses, they are the offenses of those who are ungodly. That's a terrible term, ungodly. We think sometimes of persons who don't have very much religion, who are not very interested in the things of God or the things of the Spirit of God, and we think, well, they're not Christians. And we perhaps draw back from saying they're ungodly. To be ungodly is to be without God and to be without desires for God, to be without any love for God, any service for God. It is to be without God in every thought and word and deed and reality. Christ was offered up, delivered up for the offenses of the ungodly. But he willingly offered himself. And unless he will prove himself to be entirely without sin, and unless his offering to atone for sin is the perfect offering, he cannot even justify himself. Never mind justify the guilty and the ungodly. But we know that he was obedient even unto death, and we have to understand his obedience to the two aspects of his perfect obedience, his active obedience, and his passive obedience. The obedience of Christ, of necessity, it was required to be both active and passive. That simply means, first of all, in his active obedience, he had to not only be born under the law, but he must live under that law, and he must keep it absolutely perfectly. The law is summed up in this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Let Christ feel under one provocation. And he is condemned. Let us not think somehow, because he was the Son of God, and from all eternity he was in the bosom of the Father, and the Father's love is so great for him, that if he committed some sin, it would be different. The Father would overlook it. He has such a love for his eternal Son. He would overlook some little sin. No. He was required, like the first Adam, to keep the divine law of God absolutely 100% in perfection. He is not fit to be the sin bearer. He cannot stand as the advocate. He cannot stand and appear before God as the justifier of men if he cannot justify himself. And he was required to live under that law, and he was tempted. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. That's his act of obedience in order that he will be qualified as the surety substitute. And then there is that awful submitting, that terrible engagement in his human nature, the Son of God in our nature, submitting passively, his passive obedience is absolutely essential, as well as his active obedience. Because though he keeps the law absolutely perfectly, as the surety substitute standing in the place of his people, what do we read? He was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered to the curse. The curse upon our offenses. The awful, 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 indescribable curse of God, the curse of divine justice, the curse of the law. It was in the culture of the Old Testament particularly, but still in the New Testament, if two parties were to fall out and disagree, it was almost as bad as murder. It was considered to be terrible, a living death, if a neighbor were to curse his neighbor. And if a son of a father, for example, had done some wrong to a neighbor, and that neighbor were to come out and curse that son, the father would throw the son to the ground and he would fall upon him and he would cover him in order, as he thought, to protect him from that curse. A curse was terrible. It was the most awful thing, short of death itself, that any man could ever encounter, the awful curse of his fellow. What must we consider when we think of the curse of God? Those who tonight are in a lost eternity are under the divine curse of God. And that curse has no end. That curse continues. And under that curse, men suffer for their sins. And they continue to suffer the wages and experience and receive the wages of their sin. Now you think of the curse pronounced against someone who has any degree of guilt. He may not like it. He may detest it. He may abhor it. But at least he knows, well, perhaps I deserve it. When we think of it, he was delivered up. God delivered up his only begotten and well-beloved Son out of his very own bosom. He delivered him up to that awful curse, the curse of the law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, and the wages of sin must be paid. There is no escaping from it. The awful, awful curse of God. I cannot even describe it. We cannot possibly, properly even comprehend it. It is beyond us. The awfulness of that curse that descended upon the innocent Lamb of God, that descends upon the head, and there is no protection from it. There is no escape from it. The awful, awful curse that is due to the offenses that he was delivered up for. But he who lived in perfect obedience, now he can stand justified as approved. The law has no condemnation for him. He's absolutely holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is the God-man, and he is absolutely innocent of any sin, of any guilt, of any violation of that law. But then, he now stands not before God as the eternal Son in and of himself, but he now appears in the presence of God as the Redeemer of his elect. He stands as the surety substitute. He now stands to represent his people, whom he must redeem from the curse of the law. The only way that that can happen is that he takes that curse to himself. He cannot flee from it. There is no covering from it. There is no protection from it. You think of it. The act of a holy God, a sin-hating God, and that awful, awful curse that you and I deserve is directed to him, the very darling of the Father's bosom, the holy, eternally holy, immutably holy Son of God, completely innocent of any crime against his Father. And that curse is directed to him. When he was in the garden, in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, that cup is set before him. That cup was full of the curse. And he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." There is probably no more moving statement in all the Word of God. The holy, innocent Son of God in our nature, addressing his Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." And that cup is full of that curse. And that curse will continue until every last iota of sin has been removed and atoned for. Every last sin must be atoned for if that curse is to have any end. He was delivered. What a love God must have for sinners. Delivering up, taking him out of his own bosom, "My darling Son, loved with an eternal, everlasting love. But oh, I love sinners. I love ruined, guilty sinners. And I love them though they are cursed by the law of divine holy justice. I must deliver thee up. I must render thee up give thee up to that awful curse. There is no sin in thee. There is nothing but eternal, holy, divine perfection. But all the sins of those that I give to thee, I now lay upon thee. They must be atoned for. They cannot come and they cannot rest upon thee without the curse. That's what you and I must understand. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Those sins could never rest on Christ without the curse accompanying them. And the curse came upon his holy head. No escape from it. He was delivered up for our offenses. And yet, he willingly delivered up himself. How can you and I grasp it? So often you've heard me say, quoting from the scripture, of course, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. Because I lay down my life for my sheep, my Father loves me. He's loved me with an everlasting love, but he loves me. Very particularly for this very reason, I'm laying down my life that I might take it again. And yet when the Father was loving him, the curse was upon him. And he was loving him while the curse rested upon him. How can you and I grasp these great matters, how solemn they are? He was delivered for our offenses. We can read those words. We can put our amen to them. We can say they are so true. They are very comforting. They are very enlightening. Do you imagine Paul writing these words, divinely inspired to write them? He was delivered up for our offenses and having no knowledge, no understanding, no appreciation of his own offenses. Seeing God the Father looking upon Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, looking at the Son that he loved with an everlasting love, looking at that wretched persecutor of the church, then delivering up for the salvation and redemption of Saul of Tarsus, the son of his love. Oh, we may not think we're as guilty as Saul of Tarsus, but we are guilty, and by nature we're under the curse. You know what the prophet Isaiah writes there in the 12th chapter of his prophecy? Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. The anger, the curse, and the anger turned away from you, my dear friend. And look where it's turned to. Look at the suffering Christ taking your place, standing in your place, bearing your curse. Nothing could shield him from it because he would shield you from it. What a marvel. Then the apostle tells us, he was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Raised again. Why is he raised again? Because his suffering is over and complete. And because the curse is exhausted. And he is raised again in power. And he is justified as the justifier of the guilty. And the apostle tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What is then this justification? He is raised for our justification. He has justified himself as the surety substitute. He has justified himself as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He has justified himself in bearing away the curse. Now how does he justify guilty men? The apostles, when they write of this great matter, they refer to it in different ways. Justified in different manners. If we go back, for example, to chapter 3 of this same epistle, we read in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by his grace. This justification is an act of God's free grace. God freely, for the reason that is within himself and with himself, freely justifies the ungodly. He does it on the basis of his own grace. He is gracious, and in him compassions flow. And the apostle tells us, being justified, therefore being justified by faith. And the justifier justifies on the basis of his own grace. No other reason has he for justifying the guilty sinner. It's all of grace. There's nothing deserving in those who are justified. It is entirely of grace that any are justified. But then, the apostle in this very chapter that we're in, chapter 5, verse 9, Paul writes, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justified by his blood. Justified by grace. Justified by his blood. The Father justifies on the basis of his own grace, but he also justifies on the basis of the shed blood. We must also take note of what James writes. Martin Luther had great problems with the epistle of James. He did not accept it as belonging to the canon of Scripture for some considerable time. He called it an epistle of straw. He didn't believe it was warranting a place in the canon of Scriptures, but he did come to a better knowledge and understanding. In chapter 2 of James, we read there in verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Martin Luther was unable to reconcile the statement of James with what he believed the apostle was teaching to be so different. But what the apostle James is speaking of is justification before God, not by the works of the law to achieve righteousness, but the works of obedience, new obedience. There are two kinds of obedience. There's legal obedience, and there is loving obedience. The Apostle Paul experienced and indeed exhibited, prior to the Lord's saving dealings with him, he was engaged in legal obedience to the law of God. He kept the law, he thought, perfectly. And he was intending to be obedient. And it was a legal obedience as he sought acceptance with God. But the new obedience of the believer is loving obedience. And he endeavors to please God out of love, not seeking to prove himself righteous before God, but to demonstrate his love for the God who has redeemed him and the God who has justified him. And the loving obedience of the believer, the justified sinner, is the evidence that he's actually been justified. Those works of loving obedience clearly testify to a relationship existing between God and the reconciled sinner. And therefore, James says, we are justified not merely by faith. We are justified by faith. Yes, God justifies the sinner out of his grace. He justifies him by the shed blood. He justifies him by faith, but he justifies him to work in obedience, loving obedience, keeping the law as a rule of life. Now here, Paul writes, therefore being justified by faith. But in order for the sinner to be justified by faith in his or her experience, they must know that there is a justification to put their faith in. They have to have an understanding, there is a justification for me to trust in, to believe in, to rest upon, to have confidence in. And that justification is the act of God. Now that act takes place in heaven. That is the act of God, the sovereign act of God. But we have to ask, what kind of an act is it? What kind of an act is this act of justification? As we said, it's a legal action, and it is the action of a judge. And a judge who reviews the law and looks at the one who's either condemned or justified according to that law. He cannot justify unless he's entirely satisfied the law is perfectly kept. He will only justify as righteous if the law has no condemnation. But the act of justification itself is the act of pronouncement. The Father pronouncing, God pronouncing the sinner to be righteous. But that is the act of God in heaven. And it is a complete act in itself. It is an act that is not repeated. When God pronounces the sinner to be justified, he doesn't have to repeat it. He doesn't have to consider the law again and weigh the sinner's life against it in order to justify him again. Being justified, we have peace with God. What does God do? He pronounces the sinner righteous in his sight. He makes that pronouncement. There is a sinner and he's righteous. There is an ungodly man. There is an ungodly woman. And I am pronouncing him or her to be righteous, to be in a standing by which they're acceptable and accepted by me, a holy God. That pronouncement can only be made by God. But then you see, that is the grace of God in making that pronouncement. But he makes it on the basis of the atonement, the satisfaction in that atonement. Because, as we are told here, he was delivered for our offenses, he was raised again for our justification. If he's not raised, we've no justification. But because he is raised, he is raised in triumph because he is the Prince of Peace, the great conquering prince who brings about peace and reconciliation by the death of the cross. And when he is raised, the Father is approving of his work. The Holy Spirit exercises his power to raise him from the dead, demonstrating that he is and testifying to the divine approval of his work, that it is complete, that it is entire, that it is not standing in any need of addition or any improvement. When he's raised, the Father is approving of him, accepting what he has done. There is no more for him to do. And so he returns into the Father's presence to be exalted to the Father's right hand. You see, he has nothing more to do. He's done everything required. And now the Father accepts him. And he stands as the justified surety substitute, accepted before the Father. But he brings into the presence of his Father as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He brings his own atoning blood. You remember what the Savior said to his disciples. Perhaps it's jumping a little ahead, but it doesn't really matter. In the epistle of John, after the resurrection of the Savior, he's raised again for our justification, and Paul says, therefore, being justified, we have peace with God. And the Savior, after he had met with Mary Magdalene at the sepulchre, the empty sepulchre, he then met with his disciples. We read in John 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and the amazing words, the first words he speaks to them, peace be unto you. These are the first words that the disciples hear from the lips of the risen Redeemer. Peace be unto you, because this is the Prince of Peace himself who's speaking. You remember when the Savior was going to leave his disciples in chapter 14 of this Gospel of John, he said, my peace I give unto you. My peace belongs to me. I'm the Prince of Peace. I procure peace. My peace I give unto you. And here he is now after the resurrection, and he stands before his disciples. He's approved by God, he's accepted, his work is accepted. What does he say to the disciples? Peace be unto you. There is peace for you now, because I'm raised. And what did he do? He said, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, how can he say this? What authorizes him to make such a statement. This is it. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. You just depict the scene. He stands before the disciples. They haven't seen him since he was led in the sepulchre. But they do remember what he has said to them. And here he is now, resurrected. He stands before them as their justifier. And what does he say? Peace be unto you. How do they know there is peace for them? How do they understand there's peace that belongs to them? He shows them his hands. And he shows them his side. The evidence that he was delivered up for their offenses. That he died the just for the unjust. That's where the child of God again and again goes. And when do they hear the Savior? When they're troubled, when they're tried, when they're distressed, when they're burdened, when they're anxious, and when their hearts and their consciences are smiting them, and they're in doubt and they're in fear. Where do they go? How do they hear the Savior saying again to comfort them, peace be unto you? They look by faith again to those hands, to that side, the evidence that he died, the just for the unjust, that he took my place, and he therefore has procured peace for me. But then this justification, it is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins. And he accepteth us. When he pronounces the sinner justified, what does he do? Is that the end of it? You see, the pronouncing of justification means there's no condemnation. All the sin has been put away. And the poor sinner, previously condemned, but he has been delivered up for their offenses, and he has died the just for the unjust to reconcile them to God by removing all their sin. And therefore, it might appear they now stand innocent. There's no condemnation, for they're innocent. There's no sin to their account. There's nothing for which they can be condemned. But he is risen again for the justification of his people. And when he pronounces them justified, he accepts them. And he accepts them as righteous. As righteous, not innocent. Though that is true. But he accepts them as righteous. And what righteousness do they have? They have the righteousness of God himself. The righteousness is imputed to them, led to their account. And there is no difference between the righteousness that belongs to the Son of God as the essential Son, and the righteousness that is imputed to the guilty, wretched, hell-deserving sinner. It's his righteousness that he has actually procured for the sinner. And the Father doesn't say, well, this is a different righteousness. It's the righteousness of my Son. And here, when he looks on the guilty sinner, accepted in Christ, what does he do? He accepts him as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. That's the most perfect, immutable righteousness you can imagine. It is a most perfect, heavenly, divine righteousness. And it belongs to those who were previously utterly unworthy and utterly condemned. And when the Father pronounces the guilty sinner righteous for Christ's sake, he accepts him. He takes him into his confidence. He receives him into fellowship. He receives her into communion. Thou art mine, he says. Thou art mine forever. Thou art eternally mine. What a wonder it really is. Accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. Do we imagine that God accepts his own son? Then he accepts the sinner over here. And it's a different kind of an reception. Accepted in the beloved. The perfection of his acceptance is the perfection of the sinner's acceptance. Accepted in him. Accepted with him. Accepted because of him. Accepted as much as him. It is beyond our comprehension to grasp the wonder of it. A guilty sinner taken into acceptance with God, pronounced righteous, justified freely by his grace, justified by the shed blood, justified by faith. How does the sinner then know himself to be justified? Well, you see, the whole three persons of the Godhead are involved in this great matter. Here's a guilty sinner. Now God pronounces him just. And he's just because he's righteous. He's just because he's righteous. He cannot be justified and not be righteous. And because he's righteous, he's accepted. He's accepted in the beloved. And then the Holy Spirit, the divine, tender, compassionate Holy Spirit, who takes of the things of God and makes them known, he takes that pronunciation, God's pronouncing the sinner not innocent but righteous. And he conveys into the conscience and into the understanding that glorious fact, the reality of it. And works faith in the sinner. The sinner who looks within the veil. And he listens to the voices of the Father because of the voice of the blood, because of the voice of the great intercessor. And he hears the Father saying, thy sins are forgiven thee. It's all for Christ's sake, justified freely by his grace. The sinner can never be more justified at one point than another. He's justified freely as much as he'll ever be. Can it be more justified later? It is a complete and a perfect act on the part of God. But the Holy Spirit then comes, as sent by the Father, and sent because of the intercession of the Son. What does he do? He makes known the reality, because the justification that God has pronounced introduces the blessed work of sanctification. And the Holy Spirit comes and commences that blessed work of sanctification, whereby the justified sinner is now dying more and more unto sin and living unto righteousness, being justified freely by faith. What does the sinner do? He takes immediately the gift of God. Now you see, because Paul teaches that there's no justification by works, justification only on the basis of what Christ has done and received by faith. That means that there is no excuse and no reason at any moment for any sinner to say, I cannot be justified right now at this very moment. Because you see, there are people around and they sound very pious, they sound so humble when they speak. Oh well, I'm such a sinner. I couldn't come to Christ. I could never think of seeking acceptance with God now in the state I'm in. And my, they sound so humble before a holy God, and they're, as it were, trembling before His holiness and so on. If you and I, and let me ask you this. You answer this question. Do you think that from now to the end of eternity, do you think you will improve yourself one iota? Make yourself one tiny fraction more acceptable to God and with God? You know what the answer is? Never. A year from now, will you have made yourself any more acceptable before God? A millennium from now, will there have been any improvement? The fact is, we ought to come right now immediately in the condition we are in, because that condition cannot change one iota on the part of any of us. There is no point in waiting. There is no merit in waiting. There is no possible argument for waiting, because we have to accept, if I am to be justified before God, it is on the basis of His grace. No merit, nothing at all. I will never, never, ever be able to bring anything to God more than I can bring to Him now, right? Now at this moment, I will never ever be able to bring anything to God more than I have presently. So what should I do? Well, I decide to wait. Why? I ought to come right now to Christ as my justifier, because my condition will never, ever, no matter how long I wait, no matter how sincerely I pray, no matter how much I seek, it's not going to improve. That is why Christ expects and God requires an immediate response, putting our faith in Christ the Justifier. In the end, there is nothing else for it. As it reminds me of the dear old African woman, she was nearing the end of her life, and the missionary went along to seek to comfort her and console her, and as he talked to her, he asked her how she was, and oh, she said, "I'm very happy." And she took her Bible and she said to the missionary, "I have Christ in here." And then she took her Bible and she held it to her breast and she said, "And I have Christ in here." And then she pointed heavenward and she said, "And I have Christ up there." You see, that's what it comes to. It is Christ or nothing. The justification of a sinner is by grace alone, and it's received by faith alone. I simply take the pronouncement from God's own lips, righteous, for the righteousness of Christ, for the sake of the righteousness of Christ. God accepting his righteousness as I receive it by faith, justified freely by his grace. And if we are justified, we have peace with God because God has nothing against us. Peace with God. Peace, blessed, peace in the soul. Peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for the great transactions that have taken place in heaven itself amongst the persons of the triune God. The great plan of redemption, the execution of that plan, the glorious outcome of it, the justification of sinners. Oh, may we realize this night, every one of us, we shall never, ever, ever contribute one iota to our own justification. Open the eyes and the understanding of some to see and to understand this fact, that they would go to Christ right now and that they would take his righteousness in the exercise of faith and receive the Father's pronouncement that they are justified and accepted in the Beloved. Hear as we pray, pardon our sins, and all we ask is for Christ the Redeemer's sake. Amen.